As we remain standing, would you pray with me? Two prayers from Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Heavenly Father, we beseech you for your mercy and grace tonight, that you would indeed renew our minds through the working of your word, the power of your spirit. Lord, might you show us Jesus, show us ourselves and one another in light of him and his radiance. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have the privilege of continuing to look at Romans tonight. Romans 14, as Josh just read for us so well. A sermon outline can be found on the back of your service sheet. You'll see the sermon is titled Welcome the Week, and that's on the final page of the online service sheet for those of you with us on Zoom. For any who don't know me, my name is Chris. I'm privileged to serve alongside others on staff here at St. John's Richmond. There's a summary line under the sermon title, and that summary is as follows. Do not despise or judge those Christ has welcomed. There is one judge we each will stand before. As we look at this particular chapter, I have found it an interesting chapter, and I wrote a bit about this on our welcome letter in our service sheet. It's, I think, a chapter that we could take a quick sort of scan through and think it's dealing with somewhat trivial topics now, in particular, in contrast with all the weighty theology we've been looking at. However, unsurprisingly, God gets to the heart and to our hearts as he addresses the church in Rome, and I hope as he addresses our own hearts as well. The gospel and where it takes us, our first point, and in this I simply want to briefly take a bit of an aerial view, remind us of the larger picture of what we're looking at here in Romans 14. I find this helpful personally always to locate our package, our passage in the bigger picture. And so we're reminded that the letter to the church in Rome opens with an emphasis on the gospel. And we read this at the very beginning of Romans. Romans 1:16 summarizes this well. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, writes Paul, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Paul then spent 11 chapters unfolding this glorious theology. And this gospel, it takes us somewhere. We're saved unto something. And I think there's a helpful bookend at the end of this letter, in chapter 16, where Paul will say, it's unto the obedience of faith. Paul's calling us to something. He saves us, God saves us unto something, an obedience of faith. And the hinge point is at the beginning of chapter 12, which we just prayed and which we read together in the last few weeks. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. This is crucial for us, particularly because this passage that we just heard and that we're looking at further is full of imperatives, full of commands, things absolutely required. And at SJR, you've heard this often, and our rector said it again a couple weeks ago, that biblically, imperatives always follow indicatives, what God has done. So we're called to something because of what God has done. And it's crucial that we get that order right. The equation then is, see what God has done for us and to save us, What must we now do? How then shall we live? So we, the church, are not the well-behaved people in society obeying a moral code. That would be getting the order wrong. Instead, we're the redeemed, learning to love a gracious Savior and Father in spirit. But on the other side, we're never left to only say, I love God, and have that bear no consequence in how we live our lives. Instead, we show our love by obedience. This is the bigger picture. Obedience follows how we see and respond to God. And here's the rub for us. Inevitably, that obedience will involve how we treat other people. It's easy in one sense. I mean, it's not easy to love God, but it's easier, isn't it? Because God is beautiful, perfect, just in all his ways, and we are not. We're not lovable in the way that God is lovable. If we see God rightly, we say he is worthy of worship, worthy of our love. With one another, it's not necessarily so clear. But here's the rub. We show our love for God by our love for one another. This, I think you will agree, aligns with what Jesus taught. Here's the first and great commandment. Love God with all we are. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle John will likewise teach the same. He says we're to believe in the name of Christ. That's the gospel. And we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Love our brothers. And John will even go further. He'll say, we cannot say we love God and hate our brother. It's a lie. It just doesn't work that way. So I hope you hear these two pieces, they're complementary. They always go together. The order is crucial. It has to start with what God has done for us. We respond. But there is a response. Make no mistake. As we prayed prior to the service, Sarah prayed something very similar. There's a time for us to do something in response to what God has done. And he's enabling us, but something for us to do. So this is the gospel and where it takes us. It takes us somewhere. It takes us unto the obedience of faith, and that obedience of faith is going to play out in how we deal with one another. Paul is continuing to take his readers in the early church here, and he takes us here now. And this may seem elementary, perhaps, for those of you who this is not your first rodeo, but I think instead it's foundational. We build upon foundations. We never outgrow them. With that hopefully helping us, we move to point two, the players and the issue at hand in this particular passage, in this particular point of the letter. We'll be reminded, again, this is perhaps elementary, but this is a letter to particular people in a particular location. And there's a particular concern that Paul's addressing. We want to understand that context. As we look through the text together, beginning in verse 1, Paul opens by saying, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So what is the issue here? Who are the players? We have two parties represented, the weak and the strong. We remember the early church in Rome is composed of Jews and Gentiles. And again, just a brief perspective from that overhead view. Paul has been reminding us from the beginning that this glorious gospel from God is for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. So here they are together in the church. Now, I think for us, we need to be careful to distinguish these people from some other Jew and Gentile issues that we perhaps have read earlier and that may come to mind. The Jews in this passage that Paul is addressing here are not opponents of the gospel, particularly perhaps for those of us who have gone through the book of Acts together. As we think about Jews in relation to Paul, we often think of opponents of Paul. They're pursuing him. They're raging against him. They're seeking his death. This is not that. There is an issue, but it is not that. These aren't opponents of the gospel. Notice how Paul opens, welcome him. He says, these are believers. Now, Paul is, interestingly, perhaps graciously, not calling the two parties, Jews and Gentiles. He is, however, calling them weak and strong, which may or may not grate against the heart. You may be surprised to note that the weak Christians here, in the two parties, the weak and the strong, they are not the Gentiles who have not grown up with the scriptures in the way the Jews have. The weak are the Jews. Both Jews and the Gentiles have brought, as each of us do, their particular baggage into the Christian faith. We read elsewhere that for the Gentiles, that baggage, if you will, included living in ways contrary to God's laws. For the devout Jews, however, that baggage often included clinging to God's laws in ways that were no longer necessary in the new covenant as laid out by Jesus. And there are two issues raised here in this portion of the letter. They're concerning eating particular foods and abstaining from others. You see this in verses 2 and 3. And concerning esteeming certain days as better than others. Now, these historically are two significant outward signs of behaviors that set the Jews apart from other nations. The foods they ate or did not eat, you could think Daniel in Babylon as one instance. Observing feast days and the Sabbath concerning particular days. So this is for thousands of years is how Jewish people have related to God. This has been part of their practice. We can sympathize, perhaps. They've carried this into this new covenant with Christ. However, Jesus has now called all foods clean and has established that he is Lord of the Sabbath. So those whose faith was weak, Paul's using this word weak to mean not morally weak, but weak in conscience. They're burdened by their conscience concerning something that they need not be any longer. It's not that their salvation is under threat, but their weakness consisted in their continuous, conscientious commitment to Jewish regulations concerning diet and days. Now, again, to be clear, sort of what Paul is not saying, the Jews in this church and that Paul is addressing, they're not insisting that this religious observance was essential for salvation. Paul does address this elsewhere in his letters, particularly in Galatians. Judaizers, and Paul has very, very strong language in dealing with them. Those are opponents of the gospel in a different way. They're adding something unto what Christ has done for salvation. Again, this is not that. These are believers who are burdened by conscience. They're weak in their assurance that their faith permits them to do certain things. And they're not sinful things that they're doing. So I hope we hear this. We're talking here about disputable matters, issues that are not essential to salvation, but secondary issues over which believers may disagree. And Paul is saying, to the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Welcome him, not to quarrel, but this word welcome in the Greek is to accept, to welcome into one's fellowship, into one's heart. It's a warm term. He's saying love them. Paul's writing to the whole church, but note that the larger onus falls on the strong in these two parties, the weak and the strong, as he addresses them in particular in how they relate to the weak. We note that the Jews had been forced to flee Rome in earlier years. Some, but not likely too many in terms of significant numbers, have returned. So likely the Gentile believers outnumber the Jews in the Church of Rome now. Bear with the failings of the weak, Paul says. Now, Paul isn't just being soft, and Paul's not unwilling to speak the truth. Paul will say just a little bit past our passage, if you want to glance down to verse 14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul does have an opinion himself about this. He does think there is a right and a wrong way in this. But again, it's not morally wrong what they're doing. And he goes on to say, it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. He recognizes this is burdening their conscience. So we have two parties grappling with how to respond to God and how to live with one another. And this is the crux of the issue for us too, is it not? Not only how do we respond to God, but how do we live one with another? Again, as we said, it's important to distinguish. We're not talking about disputes over doctrinal issues, not about salvation, eternal life. We're distinguishing between vital and peripheral issues. And again, a clear word from the passage, I think, that is helpful, again, in the opening verse, not to quarrel over opinions. So he's saying, Paul is not saying there are doctrinal things that we can have a particular side on and a particular side on. There's truth, and then there's opinion. But welcome the weak and don't quarrel over opinions. We're not dealing with commands from God or prohibitions. And so what constitutes a disputable matter? And the following guidelines might be helpful for us. Principles applying to behavior or practice, but not to doctrine. For a matter to be disputable, there must be no clear, relevant commands, because God gives his people clear boundaries for behavior that is pleasing. Genuine disputable matters usually tend to be related to tradition or culture, right? They're peripheral, they're not central. And in one sense, all issues are disputable except gospel issues. This means that Christians have total freedom to live in the way that they respond to honoring God, unless something additional to gospel truth is coming into that picture. You likely all have heard the phrase, essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity. And this has been attributed to probably every theologian you could name, including Augustine. It certainly likely is not from Augustine, but I won't venture to pretend that I know either, perhaps from moderate Lutherans in Germany. In essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity. So the Gentile Christians in Rome, unencumbered by earlier traditions, they're living in Christian liberty. These are the strong that Paul's referring to. He's calling them to to welcome and to not judge the servant of another. And likewise, he's saying to the weak, in this case Jewish Christians burdened by conscience, to in turn not judge the other for not doing this thing that they are, for not fulfilling this practice that they are. The call here is that God has welcomed the strong. You see this in verse 3. God has welcomed the strong who are to welcome the weak. A little further in chapter 15, Paul will say, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Okay. This is the issue that's being dealt with. This is the what. Now there's the why. Why are we to live this way? Why are they to live this way? And here, I think, is where this portion of the letter, dealing with diet and days, welcoming the weak, not despising or judging one another, it confronts us in, I think, some frankly challenging ways, in sobering reminders to see things rightly and to act accordingly. And this is point 3 in our sermon. There's a threefold appeal and admonition. Paul gives 3 reasons, and we can see that the chapter structure itself, it emphasizes this. Verses 1-4, do not judge others who belong to God. Verses 5-9, live to the glory of Christ, the Lord. And verses 10-12, do not judge, it is God who will judge us all. Paul is saying other Christians are servants of another master. Don't judge those who belong to God. He's saying none of us lives to himself. Live instead to the glory of Christ, the Lord. And he's saying, each of us will face one judge. Do not judge, therefore, for it is God who will judge us all. And so here's the gospel pattern once again. It's striking, I think, to note where Paul points us in considering how we treat one another. Where does he point us? He points us to God. And it turns out that, in fact, we are not God. God is our master. God is the Lord of all. God is judge. We are none of those. And therefore, we are not to judge those who belong to God. I think this is just, it's bracing. As Paul reminds us through the Spirit of who the Lord is and who he says we and one another are. Because frankly, we forget this, I think, don't we? We wouldn't deal with one another in the ways we do if we had this before us. None of us lives to himself. God is the Lord of all, and so all that we do, we are to do unto him, even if it is being done with weak faith. It is for his honor. I think it's interesting to see this in verse 6. Paul writes, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Paul's acknowledging that the motivation for each of these respective parties is to honor the Lord. And in that, they're doing right. Now, one of my prayers in the writing of this sermon, particularly as I face verses like this, is simply, God, help us. God, help us to live like this. Because I think all of us know more than we live out. We give our assent to a text like this and we agree. But again, that's the easy part. The harder part is living it out with one another. C.S. Lewis wrote this some years ago, something that I think likewise is helpful. He says, the ordinary idea which we all have before we become Christians is this. We take as our starting point our ordinary self with its various desires and interests. Some of these things the ordinary self wanted to do turned out to be wrong, and we must give them up. Other things turn out to be right, well, we shall have to do them. But he says we are hoping all the time that when all the demands have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance and some time to get on with its own life and do what it likes. In fact, we are very much like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them all right, but he does hope that there will be enough left over for him to live on, because we are still taking our natural self as the starting point. It's so true of us. And I think, again, this is where the text cuts across our naturally self-focused and selfish hearts. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. We are the Lord's. God, help us. And God, help us to remember that what our brothers and sisters do in the peripherals, the non-essentials, are not our concern. Again, they answer to another, as do we. So we're being reminded to not confuse our sometimes pointed opinions with firm Christian conviction. A reminder and a warning for us, particularly perhaps for those in leadership. Anglican Bishop Paul Barnett rightly highlights how within our own Anglican tradition there are central and peripheral matters. And it's right to distinguish between the two. Many things that we do that are good and right, nothing wrong with it, good reasons for it, but not central to our faith. And if we poked a little further, I think something helpful in a conversation I had one time with Sean is, he would say we are not Anglicans, we are Anglican Christians. Anglican is the adjective. Christian is the noun. So again, there's a reason why we're here and that we embrace and celebrate this tradition. J.I. Packer writes and spoke beautifully about this, why I'm an Anglican. There's reasons for that. However, it's always only an adjective, never to be confused with being the noun. We are Christians, and we're never to despise other believers who may worship the same God but in a different manner. I think in this, we're being called to this ongoing call of consecration as we present ourselves to God in view of his mercies to us. Where does the judgment and despising come from that we read of in Romans 14 and that we see in our own lives in the way that we interact with others? Surely it's from thinking we are better than, that we are above someone else. And this is in direct contrast to what we read and heard earlier in chapter 12, where we are commanded, exhorted to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're starkly reminded, Paul starkly reminds us here in chapter 14 again, there is one and one only who is truly above anyone and everyone else, and that is not us. The mercy here, I think, for us is that as we see ourselves in light of God, we're able to be changed by that same God. My wife, Regan, pointed me to a video clip from a Catholic priest who had an attention-grabbing title, which was, "I don't want to hear this. This is the sin, the one sin I don't want to hear in confession." The confession he had in mind, "I'm a pretty good person." Because then we're truly lost if we don't see our sin. The mercy as God shows us ourselves in light of him and his word is that we can cry out to him, "God, help us," and be changed. Again, this is our gospel pattern. There's a song sung by a modestly well-known female singer which includes this lyric. She sings, "It's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me." And in this, she is right. We are the problem. We are not the strong. God, however, is. And this reminder is necessary, again, in how God changes us. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So again, Paul sees an issue in the church in how the saints of God are dealing with one another. He points them to, here's who God is. Remember who God is. Master, Lord, Judge. Seeing God rightly, we see ourselves more truly. And we see one another in the ways that we're called to. See, in verse 4, he says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" How it changes it to look around this sanctuary, each of these, each of you, servants of another, servants of the one master. We need to be reminded of this, for we grow dull to these truths. We're reminded of who we are, redeemed from sin, purchased at a price, belonging to a master, destined to stand before a judge. We're loved and adopted. These are right things to remind ourselves of. So this evening we've been reminded by Paul of the gospel, of where it takes us. In view of God's mercies, we respond to him. We present our lives to him. And that gospel, the obedience of faith, is going to play out, it must play out in our interactions with one another. Paul's addressed two groups, players, and an issue at hand. The weak in faith, Jewish believers yet burdened by conscience and practices they no longer need to fulfill, but that are not sinful. And Jewish believers who are helpfully unencumbered and yet are not to despise those who do practice these past traditions. And we've been reminded of this threefold admonition that other Christians are servants of another master. We're not to judge others who belong to God. We've been reminded none of us lives to himself. We are to live now to the glory of Christ, who is Lord of all. And we've been reminded that each of us will face one judge, and therefore we are not to judge. It is God who will judge us all. That judgment is not the final judgment of wrath that Christ has saved us from, but is yet the judgment, as Paul writes in this, each of us, in verse 12, will give an account of himself to God. So Scripture speaks clearly of a different judgment where we give answer to our lives, how we've lived our lives. Christ has saved us from the wrath of God, but there is yet an account we will give of ourselves to God the judge. Again, we began with days and diet, and yet here we are, considering final judgment before God, sobering. In this, I want to remind us, God is master, Lord of all, and judge, but remember the type of judge and master that he is. Again, my wife has been watching now a video version of a book by Elizabeth Gaskell in which masters of early industrial age factories are portrayed as largely callous, profit-driven. They care little for their workers, say what the workers can do for them. They refer to them as their hands. Contrast this with our master, the one who cares for us, who gave his life for us. Our good shepherd, we sang just a little while ago, "Your goodness is running after me." This is taken from Psalm 23, which, as you know, says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me But follow is weaker than what the Hebrew says. It's stronger. It's shall pursue me. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me, shall run after me. This is the sort of God and master we serve, who through Jesus we call upon as Abba, dearest Father. And finally, look at and hear these words with me once again from verse 4. Paul says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And hear this beautiful reminder and this promise, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This God is also the one who upholds us. He saves us and saves us for something. He calls us to something. And all through, he is the God who upholds us. So we end, as always, where we began, with Christ, his glorious gospel, which is able to save us. This in verse 4 reminds me of a prayer I've come to love and employ as a benediction. And it's also from Paul, from 1 Thessalonians 5. And he prays, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And from Romans 14 once more, it is before his own master that the Christian stands or falls, and he or she will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In the Greek, able is the root word dynamite, meaning strong, powerful. The Lord is powerful to uphold us, for Christ is Lord of all. Amen.